make a hard switch here, a hard transition. Want to do a little bit of housekeeping before I jumped in with what I'm going to speak on this morning in Ephesians. Mostly just want to catch everybody, if you may not feel like, what are the inner workings? What is the infrastructure? How does Beggar's Gate work? How do I know what's going on? How do I know, like, when there's stuff to do as far as maybe stuff to take part in, or as far as helping to help make with coffee or with facilities or different things like that? How does this run? You know, what's the black box that helps us run? And so just wanted to catch, if you have questions like that, up to speed. The first is that we don't ever have a bulletin. And the goal of that is, what my experience with churches and making bulletins and papers, a lot of paper gets wasted and a lot of trees get cut down. And if you'd like a piece of paper, we're happy to put out pieces of paper if people would like those for notes. But all of our communication would be through email, through our newsletter. And so if you're not subscribed to our newsletter, I'd encourage you to. There's a QR code. You can take a picture and sign up for that right now. That's where you can start to find out what's going on with this other half of church training that we're doing. Most of those communications come out either when we pray together at 9:30, we pray, and then there's a time where we talk about what's the family doing. And so those times aren't just, obligatory kind of, we've got to put this here. It's really a chance for us to attune to God in prayer and attune to what's going on as a body. And that's our hope, that's our goal. It's just a short, punchy time to do that. And I understand, with four kids, I understand what it's like to try to get kids out the door and to make that time, but it really is impactful, it really is important. Most of all that we talk about in that time as well is in the newsletter. The second is that there's a software, I guess, or maybe it'd just be an online operating thing, whatever the computer people would call it, that we use, and this is what's called Planning Center. So if you're ever on an opportunity to serve, so if you're helping to serve with AV, or if you're helping to make coffee, or if you're helping to serve with the kids class, there's something called Planning Center that sends out invites to make sure you know, hey, this is coming up. And if you've got questions about that, to reply back or to look for somebody that if you can't make that. We've gotten some feedback that it'd be helpful for those invites to be sent more in advance. And so that's something that we're going to start moving towards, is rather than kind of the week before, you probably start to see them like weeks and months before. So please start to pay attention to the date when you see that, because probably coming the new year, I'll probably start to send just a huge bam. You know, here's the next 6 months or something like that. But that's trying to help all of us just kind of stay on top of what's going on. How's this machinery working within the care piece and the administration and all that needs to be done? And then lastly, I mentioned this in our time this morning with announcements, is if you're newer here, you'd like to just spend some time getting to know what's our mission, what's our vision, what's our values, how do we operate, not just administratively, but really philosophically and convictionally. Where's our faith? What do we see as the big rocks of what we're trying to do as a body? And even if you're not newer, if you feel like, I've just got questions about that, I've never really heard that, I'd really like to know more about that, I've got questions to bring, you'd be welcome to come next week after our gathering. We'll be having this lunch together. We'll just wait a couple minutes. We'll set up a few tables and have some time to sit together. And so please let me know if you'd like to come to that. It's open for anybody, but especially for people that would like to just have some time to interface on those things. So just some housekeeping, trying to help us all just kind of try to stay in this place where we don't spend, our aim is to spend less than 10% of our budget on admin. We would love to minimize admin as much as possible. So there's very, very little admin. There still needs to be some. We have bookkeepers, we have people that help with all of those things. But the goal is that we're putting and investing all of our energies and money into helping the body build itself up in love, in training, and equipping the saints for the work of ministry. That's what we would just love to give away more money towards the nations and towards what's needed in the city. We'd love to help train and equip with what you're sensing, whether that's healing conversations or other half of church things or all these other different opportunities. That's where we'd like to spend it. But we do need some admin, and so just spending a little bit of time making sure that that's clear. And if you have questions about any of that, please let me know. Trying to make it simple, trying to make it as less complicated, because raise your hand when you love bureaucracy and regulation, right? That's what we're trying to not be, trying to be a place where we can do this as a body and as a family. So with that being said, we are going to jump into what's rounding into the end of Ephesians. I'm hoping that as we've gone through this whole book, it's been quite a while. We've been in this book for a number of months. And I'm hoping you're sensing that there's a message here that God's given. There's something more than just Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 as a memory verse or things like that. That there's really a body that Paul is laboring to build into, to equip, to help them to see what are the riches that they have in Christ. As he's saying, every family on heaven and on earth is named after him. I'm praying that you'd have inner strength in your inner man to comprehend the unknowable love of God. That is coming through somehow in your life, whether that's through you reading it continuously as we're gathering to talk about it on Sundays. And yet there's one last piece that Paul finishes his book with that we're going to finish with as well. And that's the area of what a lot of people call, if you're going to a book section, it's called spiritual warfare, okay? This idea of the unseen spiritual realm. And Paul's made mentions and allusions to it throughout the book, but he's really going to give us a lot of instruction here of what this looks like. Now, that word spiritual warfare probably conjures up all sorts of images in your mind. Maybe of kind of the famous videos you might see of preachers on a stage and people are falling down and all this craziness can be happening. Maybe something very big and elaborate like that. Maybe you think of an experience that you might have had at one point with something very spiritual, otherworldly, paranormal. I one of the craziest things that I've ever been a part of, the very first time I went to Nepal, we walked into a village, took this long 8-hour bus ride into this village. We start walking into and just say, let's just take a walk through this village, try to meet some people, just say hi, get our bearings. And somebody comes up to us, tall, intimidating. He was the local witch doctor. Came up, and he looked at us. He said, I know why you're here, and you're not welcome. And he continued on his way. And that night, I had the darkest dream I've ever had in my life. Like, it wasn't just like, oh, that's kind of weird. You know, I was on a roller coaster type of dream kind of thing. It was, like, evil. It was dark. I go, wow, I am in a place where evil is reigning, where Satan has had a foothold for millennia, and there's something very real here that my intellectual, analytical mind wouldn't be able to comprehend or to be able to put to words. There's an oppression, there is an evil force that wants its authority to reign. That's happened to me. You might have similar stories of things like that. But I also want to be careful in that what Scripture doesn't say spiritual warfare is. And as you start thinking about demons and exorcisms and all these things that we can read about, I just find it very curious. The Bible never says, make sure you start speaking in a really different language, like louder, and say things over and over and over again. Like things that we would associate with spiritual warfare, it just strikes me when Jesus is casting out demons, he just very matter-of-factly says, be clean. It doesn't say, and he raised his voice 10 more decibels, and he just said it for the next 30 minutes over and over and over again. All these things that we can start to associate, this is what spiritual warfare is, we can understand. What's helpful for me is Scripture speaks on this. That's what we're going to look at. What does Scripture say, this understanding of spiritual warfare, the demonic, the forces of evil in this world, how are we to approach it? Do we kind of have to get trumped up into this big voice and presence into something? Or is it even more fundamental, more central to your identity of who you are as a Christ follower than that? I would say that it is. And lest we forget, I just want to share this quick story from Ephesus. So that you know where Ephesians 6 spiritual warfare is landing is in the context of how this church started. How did the church in Ephesus start? Let's go back to Acts 19. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Very simple. Handkerchiefs were just carried over. It doesn't say, and they waved them for 6 hours continuously, or anything like that. It just seems very matter-of-factly, God's power was on display. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. So they're trying to piggyback. Let's ride the coattails of the success of Paul and his companions. So what they're doing, I adjure you by what they're doing to do the same thing. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? Well, boy, there's a convicting. Maybe were they embarrassed, humiliated by how the evil spirit spoke to them? The man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded, their tail tucked between their legs. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Right into the heart of this church body started with spiritual warfare, what we would think of as spiritual warfare, fighting against the forces of evil, with healings, with failed exorcisms, showing that Jesus' name is the only name, what Edgar was leading us in this morning, and in confession and repentance of, I used to do all these things, I now burn them for Jesus' sake. You recognize they could have sold those books. They're trying to tell you they could have sold them for 50,000 pieces of silver. Let's sell the magic books and give that money to the church. Burn it. Burn it to the ground. Nobody should have those books. And there's a posture here with spiritual warfare. Understanding evil is get rid of it, snuff it out, destroy it. There is no room. Run from it. Don't try to repackage it for the good of something. Burn it. And that's what this church was born into, Ephesus. And so that's where Ephesians 6 is coming into land. So what holds us down? We've already looked at the issues of the flesh, the unholy trinity of the flesh, the world, and the devil. We've looked at the flesh in Ephesians 4 and 5. We've looked at the power that the world has throughout the book, but also through Ephesians 4 and 5. Now we're going to talk about what does it look like? Is there a spirit at work in this world against the things of God that opposes God's plan? As my friend once said, stupid can only explain so much. Yes, humans are foolish. Humans are fleshy. Absolutely. But there's something more than that that's animating, that's driving the way that this world turns against Jesus. So let's read together where our true enemies lie. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. So Paul's rounding the corner here. Finally, church, remember this. If you're going to stand firm, you need to know who your true enemy is. You need to know who your true enemy is. One of the fun things we were doing yesterday, well, I thought it was fun, just this understanding that Michael Hendricks was leading us into this thing called enemy mode. We get into this enemy mode. Who are my enemies? Who has to lose? And we so easily mistake each other or other humans as our enemies. And Paul says crystal clear right here, the only person you are safe to get into enemy mode with is Satan and his forces. That's your enemy. Is that clear? Are you just dead set in understanding that's who our enemy is? It is not against flesh and blood. And the first schemes of the devil will be to start to pit division. Cain and Abel, the nations. Just read through from the very beginning of Scripture. It just starts creating enemies against each other, when the real enemy was Satan in the garden. Satan, all along, the power of the prince of the air. And I hope we understand Satan is powerful, but Satan is not God. He is not omnipresent. God is the only one who is omnipresent. Satan is not omniscient. He's got quite a bit of knowledge, but he doesn't have all knowledge. And lest we think too little of him or we think too much of him, Satan has no creative power. He cannot speak and new things come into existence. All he can do is piggyback off of the truth of what God's already done. He can only distort what's beautiful. He can only take that which is good and turn it to evil. But he cannot just make those things. He's actually reliant for any power on God, who starts to speak truth and starts to speak good, because without those things, he would have no power to turn and twist those things. Do you see what I'm saying? He needs something to work with, and he works with the things that God's made. And his schemes, we have to be able to stand against them and to stand firm. So, who are these rulers, authorities, cosmic powers? This is an area that the early church was very aware of. The early church grew up in pagan culture, where there's worship of demons, worship of these celestial beings. We Americans like to think of ourselves as most sophisticated type. We're the analytical, scientific method type. You realize these still exist. They still exist today. There's the good angels, the archangels, the seraphim, cherubim, elders, those that are talked about in Revelation, but the bad, the demons, Satan, their leader, spiritual forces of evil. And this is what Scripture says is the domain of darkness. Last week, Pat was saying he spent 25 years wrestling through the concept and the idea of hell. It's hard for us to wrap our mind around the idea that there are eternal beings who are damned for destruction in the truest literal sense of that word. They are doomed for destruction. And they are hell-bent to bring people with them. There is a real war. There's a real battle going on around us in the hearts of men and women, in your kids, in your grandkids, in your neighbors. There's something, but people are not the enemy. There's an enemy behind those people who you think are the enemy. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Okay. When you think about who your enemy is, I would love for us to think about it this way. 2 Timothy 2, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Would you be able to look on this world and everybody who you think is on the other side of what's good, those who you would quickly say, they're the enemy, they're the problem, they're the ones that are awful, they're the ones that make this world a horrible place. Would you be able to say, maybe there's an enemy behind that? Maybe that's not them. Maybe the people who fiercely are opposing God, they're POWs. They're POWs, they're prisoners, they've been held captive. There's a snare that they've been taken captive by. And God in his mercy can free them. God in his mercy can help them. He can liberate. When we think about the domain of darkness, it's very hard to imagine deep, deep darkness. I was trying to get a sense of what's the closest a human being has ever been to utter and complete darkness. And the three things that come up are either the South Pole, like Antarctica, when there's no moon, in the middle of winter. Astronauts who have been on in spacewalks when the sun's not shining, they say that space is like an inky black nothingness. And it just chills them to their bones. It's multiple astronauts saying that. Or people who work in mines, underground, deep, deep underground. Regardless, we don't do well with darkness. God did not make us to live in darkness. We start going crazy in darkness. That's why one of the worst punishments is solitary confinement in darkness. You torture somebody when you put them in darkness. And you don't know which way is up and which way is down. And that's where we were. And God in his mercy wants to bring people who are in that disorienting place of darkness and bring them into his light. So what are the schemes of the devil? We've already talked about a number of these. The devil's craftiness is he's going to start by first just saying, did God really say? Is that really true? The same exact temptation that Adam and Eve experienced in the garden. Is God really good? God's not good. He knows that when you do this, that he's really holding out on you. He is not good. And finally, it'll just be a right to the core, blatant, you can't trust him. It almost always starts with, did God really say? Is he really good? Okay, now you're starting to pick up where I'm going. You can't trust him. That's not worthwhile for your life. You deserve better. And one of the things that we're going to look at with the armor of God today, the very first thing that we're meant to put on is the place where truth, I'm pointing to my belt. sorry, I'm holding my belt. If you can't start in a place of what is true, did God really say, you're going to quickly not be able to stand firm against the evil and against Satan's schemes. I like this quote by J.A. Packer. It says, a half-truth masquerading as the whole truth quickly becomes a complete untruth. And that's how the devil packages things in lies, is they've got an element of a little bit of truth, but he packages that little bit of truth as the whole truth. Did God really say that you can't touch the tree, that you can't eat of it? Well, that's kind of true. Can I correct what you're saying, Satan? Actually, he didn't say it exactly like that. You're misinformed. You're wrong. But you got a lot of it right, but you're wrong. That's how they come. That's how they come packaged. Devil loves to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus came that we might have life, have it abundantly. When you think of the devil, Jesus said to the Pharisees that you are of your father, the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. It does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When Satan lies, he speaks out of his own character. For he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan's currency of what he deals with, his schemes, are lies. And Jesus came that he was the way, the truth, and the life. So when we start to say, how do we do spiritual warfare? Where do we start to ground ourselves? I hope you see, men and women of God, we have to be rooted in truth. We have to be rooted in truth. We will start to quickly become overwhelmed with lies. You don't have to do this. You deserve that. Whatever it is, we start with truth. When you think about this world, and I'm going to take a quick tangent here, because I mentioned a couple weeks ago, there seems to be something changing in our culture when it comes to Halloween. That would be my perception, is that as our cultures become what I would call post-truth, it's not just post-Christian, it's post-truth. We don't want truth. Everybody's truth is right, which is messed up because that's not true. Can't be true. Can't be truth. So we're post-truth. In the absence of truth, what's going to start to fill in? Lies. That's the only thing that can be inserted. And as a culture, those are going to become more and more prevalent. We will not rest on the established foundation of God's truth. So just some quick observations when you look at the world around us. Right now, this is from 2009, so this is actually 15 years ago, okay? 4 out of 10 Christians, so 40%, strongly agreed that Satan is not a living being, but is a symbol of evil. An additional 2 out of 10 Christians, so another maybe 20%, said they agree somewhat with that. A minority of Christians indicated that they believe Satan is real by disagreeing with the statement. 1/4 disagreed strongly, and about 1/10 disagreed somewhat. The remaining 8% were not sure what they believe about the existence of Satan. So, 68% of those who would call themselves believers would either say Satan isn't real, or we mostly disagree with that, or we're unsure. It's like, that's just so clear as day that Scripture would say Satan is real. And if we're just going to start tossing things up, oh, that's just an allegory for this. Maybe that's just a metaphor for that. Oh, we are in deep, deep trouble. We are not rooted in truth. Satan is real, and he hates the bride of Christ. He wants to bring it down. He is lurking and prowling like a lion, looking for those that are weak to pick off and devour. That is what his intent is, to steal, kill, and destroy. I did a little search. I had to make my own graph, which was really fun for my chart-loving ways. In America, the number of horror movies every year is exponentially increasing. So every time I walk by a movie theater, I see posters. You know, what movies are coming out soon? And it's like, it's getting to this place where it's like, almost feels like half of the movies that are being shown are horror films. What is going on? Why is there this fascination? There's certainly a commercialization. As I read about it, they said horror movies are going gangbusters because they're very cheaply produced and they make a lot of money. Okay, well, greed can explain some of that. But why do people want to go see Saw 15 or whatever it is? Why do people want to go get terrified by all these horrible things? There's something that seems to have happened culturally around 2000 to 2005-ish. I don't know what's going on. Something in the spiritual realm where we are becoming accustomed to, let's go pay money to get scared and terrified. We want to do that as a culture, not us. But I looked at the number of dollars spent on Halloween annually. And it's just increasing. Almost every year that the number drops is basically because there's like a recession, like the housing market crash or different things. And it goes down, but then every other year it's just increasing. So estimate is about $12 billion in America spent for costumes and all the scary things. And as I walk around my neighborhood, my kids are becoming more and more like, we just can't go outside. There's something happening around us in our culture with a fascination and a love for evil, for horror, for being scared in things. And hopefully, church, what I'm not here to say is, you know, let's go smash every movie theater or do any of that. Is say, are we rooting ourselves in truth? Are we standing firm? Are we seeing clearly what's going on? In the absence of truth, the only thing that will flood in are lies. Are you training yourself? Are you getting yourself ready every day to say, there is a spiritual battle? I'm sure I could do more searches because anecdotally I can hear a lot more about Wicca and witchcraft and all these other things that are just growing. In the absence of truth, lies will fill in. Are we paying attention to what's going on around us? So in light of all of that, let's read through the rest of Ephesians 6. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. So, Paul's drawing an analogy of a soldier. getting dressed, one by one, there's pieces of armor. The implication is, first and foremost, do you recognize men and women? Young men, young women, do you understand you're in a war? And whether you want it to be or not, you're in one. You might say, I don't really like those kind of war, battle, militant ideas. Sorry, you're in a war. It's a spiritual war. It's not a physical war. It's a spiritual war that you're born into. And unless you start to accept that you're in that war and say, what do I need to do to be victorious? What do I need to do to stand firm? What is it going to look like to overcome and to conquer? There is no place where you can find yourself, that there is no county, a place you can move to where you go, that war doesn't exist anymore. It's everywhere. It's here. And so what do? As we think of ourselves as soldiers, is we start equipping ourselves. You might really attach with ideas of like militant, like war, mission things. You might not. You might think, man, watching movies like Saving Private Ryan or Braveheart, I don't like those at all. The reality is, spiritually, you need to think that way, because Scripture's calling you to think that way. Scripture's calling you to say, you've got to dress yourself spiritually, otherwise you will be picked off by that roaring lion. Over time. It might not be today, might not be tomorrow. Satan is very patient. He will wait. And so as we go through this, to think through each one of those. So he starts with the belt of truth. Belts hold your pants up. They hold your clothes up. You start by saying, I've got the ability to move around. I remember when I was in high school, it became really in vogue to like have like those super, super baggy jeans, and like they're like, your belt was like around here, and you're like, if you bent down, it's like, whoa, okay, didn't want to see that. And it's like, do you understand what a belt is for? Right? And we can kind of think that way spiritually. And it's just like, we're barely kind of waddling around because we're not really got truth in us. What happened to the sons of Sceva? They did not have truth. What happened? They ran out of the house naked. Their clothes were gone because they were not fastened with the belt of truth. They were not in truth. So as we renew ourselves and say, Lord, what is your truth? What do you think of consumerism? What do you think of, Lord, when you look at our world? What breaks your heart? What do you want me to grieve with you in? What is the truth of what's going on? So after we have the belt, right? I feel like I just got louder. Okay, the belt of truth. The breastplate of righteousness, right? And as you think of these armor pieces, don't think so much about the armor, because really what it is, it's a spiritual application, okay? Covering your heart, covering your organs, covering what's important, what's going to keep you alive with righteousness. With your righteousness? No, with Christ's righteousness. It's his righteousness that you clothe yourself with. Today, I don't have to earn it because Christ earned it for me. Today, I don't have to perform perfectly because Christ performed perfectly for me. My righteousness, my heart, my affections, my values, they are covered by what Christ has done. Now, as shoes for your feet, as we're moving through this world, as we're seeing movies that are coming out that are horrific and all these things in our neighborhoods that might be going on or whatever kind of brokenness we're encountering, what are our shoes taking us? Taking us with shoes fitted with the gospel of division? With the gospel of make sure you're doing it the right way? Throw rocks? The gospel of peace. We bring peace. Does that catch you? You're meant to bring peace in this analogy of war. You are a messenger of peace. You're carrying peace. You're passing peace. You're bringing the peace of God through the gospel. What's interesting is I think the mentality here is your feet are fitted. This is like a mission. What is our mission? Ultimately, it's not to be culture warriors. I do believe in speaking into the culture truth. We want to be culture peacemakers, culture gospel of peacemakers. And not just fighting for fighting's sake. Get off my lawn spiritually with all these different things. But to say, I want to bring peace to the situation. I want to bring God's peace, what his kingdom would look like. So we've got our belt, we've got our breastplate, we've got our shoes, we've got our shield. In Roman times, what the analogy, what the Ephesians would have understood with a shield of faith, you might be thinking of like, oh, cool, like Captain America, kind of like little sword, circle thing. The shields the Romans had were like a door, okay? It was like an 8-foot thing, and then they could march in formation next to each other and like protect themselves from arrows together. It was huge. When you think of your faith, do you understand the one thing the disciples asked? They said, increase our faith. Your faith can grow. You might feel like, man, my faith is so small. I feel like temptations are constantly overcoming me. Guess what? That little shield can grow. You can make it bigger. Do you want to make it bigger? Would you want to pursue a bigger shield of faith? But the good news is, even if your shield is small and a dart gets through, what's protecting you? It's Jesus' righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness. So yes, we fight against the fiery darts, the flaming darts, but we have the breastplate of righteousness. We have the helmet of salvation, what you love to think about, what you love to dwell on. Maybe you don't consider yourself a very theological person that likes to think about those things. In some regards, that's what he's calling you to, is your mind as you think about what is salvation? What does it mean to be restored? What does it mean to be reconciled? What does it mean to be adopted? What does it mean, all the beauties and the excellencies of what salvation is in all the different ways? Do you bask in that? Do you just love to think about that, to dwell on that, to renew yourself in that? And finally, the one offensive weapon. What's your one offensive weapon in your fight against the evil one? Is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. It is not your cleverness. It is not your discipline. It is not anything else but the word of God. The word of God is sharper than any double-edged sword. It has the ability to pierce. What is it that says in Revelation comes out of Jesus' mouth in battle? Is a sword. His words are like a sword. Offensively, drawing lines, making clear what's not clear, bringing good to evil. His word has the power to penetrate and to pierce. So with all of that, to that end, with all of that in mind, if you're to do that spiritually, girding yourself up in all of those truths and basking and growing in that, to that end, just walk around and be like, hey guys, look, I'm kind of dressed up looking like a soldier today, right? This isn't play. The whole point is because you're in a battle. Keep alert. There's a reason you've got that shield. There's a reason you've got that sword. Keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as they ought to speak. The whole point of this is that we're engaged in a mission. It's amazing how fast we don't think we need the armor of God when we stop living on mission. When we just start to go into comfort mode and into what's easy and in that zone, you start going, I don't know, do I really need a sword? I haven't really had to use it a lot lately. I guess we could kind of leave that behind. I don't know. The helmet, nothing, it's kind of clanky and it's kind of just been bothered. If you're not on mission, the armor doesn't make sense. And Paul's on mission. Stay alert with all perseverance because he's trying to boldly proclaim the gospel. He told the Corinthians, I fought beasts in Ephesus. I don't think he meant like lions. Maybe he did. I think he had a very strong spiritual reaction against the cult of Artemis and against the pagan cults in Ephesus that he fought with. And he said, please pray for me because I need this armor. I need this daily. There's a spiritual battle waging against me. So, each and every one of those is needed. Is that clear for you, what that would look like to do that? What we're talking about, again, is it's not dress up, it's not pretend. Our kids at times have gotten right this like Christian dress up of like armor of God stuff. What he's trying to say is you're equipping in your mind and your heart as you go into this world. Are you saying, I need the truth. I need to hold on to the truth. I need Christ's righteousness. I need to think as one who's in a war. So if it's helpful for you to get out of that, just think, how do I stand firm in this age? How do I make it in this dark world? I need the girding of truth. I need the covering of Christ's righteousness. I need the peaceful mission that God's bringing me on to my workplace, to my neighborhood, to my family, to wherever it is. I need these things to stand firm. So where I want to finish this morning, and we might spend a few weeks just on spiritual warfare because it is a big deal. I think sometimes we can make it bigger sometimes than maybe it really is. And I think a lot of times we can underestimate how important it is. But when you think about being a soldier, men and women, God's called you into a battle. That's not the only identity, is being in an army of God, but it is one of the identities. We're also a flock, we're also a body, we're also a family. There's lots of ways that we think about ourselves, but one of them is soldiers as the army of God. And the first thing would just be soldiers train. Speak the truth here. Soldiers train. There's a lot of training that goes into being a soldier. Do you view your life, do you view your opportunities as, I need training. I need to get trained. Not for when I am in the moment, but before I get into the moment so that I'm prepared and ready. I need training in how to love, and I need training in how to pray and how to pass the peace. I need training in how to understand my soul. I need training in how to guide my family and shepherd others. I need training, not for when those things happen, but for now. And one of the things we love to share in our marriage skills class, which would apply here, when you get into a firefight, this is a Marine SEAL quote, when you get into a firefight, you do not rise to the occasion. You sink to your training. Whatever you've trained yourself for, when things get really hot, is where you'll go. We tend to think, when things get really hot, I'm going to rise up and become like Superman. I'm going to become amazing. I'm going to become something I never was. Tends to not happen. You sink to your training. What are you training yourself for? What are you training your kids for? Soldiers use their weapons. When was the last time you really said, man, I really needed the sword of the Spirit today. I really needed the word of God to offensively destroy lies that were coming against me. When was the last time you used your weapons? It's great to have all these things. Are they sitting on a shelf? Are they still have your sweat and your blood and your scent all over them because they've been so used? Are you using your weapons? I love one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament is the story of, I think it's pronounced Jael, J-A-E-L, woman, as they're in this battle with the Assyrians. And she recognizes, I'm a soldier. I am in this battle with what Israel is involved with. Hey, Sisera, come here. Come into my tent. Come take a nap. I'm going to take a tent peg to your temple. I almost wanted to find enough tent pegs to give each of us. That's what's needed, that courage to say when the evil one is lurking, men and women, find a tent peg. Get a tent peg and kill the evil one. Burn the books. Rid the evil. Use your weapons. This isn't theory. Soldiers work together. If you're a lone soldier, you know that you're vulnerable. You know that you're ready to almost be that one that's picked off by the lion. You're only as strong as your support, your intel, your next soldier next to you. As we train, as we work, as we operate as a body, to say, we need each other in a sense that I on my own will die. I have no illusion of that. If I am to just separate and say, I will do whatever I want in isolation, I know that I will start to spiritually die. I need you and you need me. We need each other to work together in this battle. There's things of evil that I don't maybe understand, or maybe things that you can help me, things that I can help you. We help each other in this battle. You're only as strong as you are together. How are you actively helping others stand firm against evil? Can you think of things? How are you actively being helped by others in your fight against evil to stand firm? So lastly, this morning, soldiers pursue victory. And I was debating, but not very long, because I knew I probably shouldn't, and I'm not. But there's a scene in the movie Braveheart that I love, and if I were to show it, for some I know it would be too intense. But there's this wonderful scene. Braveheart's one of my top movies that I would love. Battle of Stirling. And they get all equipped. They got their faces painted blue. It's that battle. They ride out, and it's intense. I mean, if you watch the movie, guys' legs are getting chopped off, and it shows a lot of that battle, and there's blood everywhere. And there's just this war, you know, warfare field of people laying and writhing. It's like, wow, that's really what battles were like. But what gets me every time, at the end of the Battle of Stirling, people are just bloodied. They're maimed. And William Wallace, with blood all over his face, gets up on top of a hill, and he stands up, and he just shouts, and he screams, because the battle's over, and they won, and they beat the English. And he is a complete mess. He's covered in blood and sweat. So many of his men have died, and people are injured. But after having done all, he's standing. And I imagine that that's a lot probably like what my life and our lives are like. There is an intense battle around us. And it's really hard. And it's life and death. And this is real stuff. This is real lives, real families, real truth, real consequences. At the end of my life, I want to be able to stand with my face towards God. I don't know if I'll scream, but just say, Lord, I'm still here. I still love you. I'm still following you. And I'm still in the battle. I have fought the good fight. That's my desire. That's my desire for you. That's the legacy and the blessing I want you to have, that you would run the race, you would fight the good fight, that having done all, that you would be able to stand. And we need each other. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the sword of the Spirit. We need so many things that God has given us to stand. But to stand in the power of him. So let's pray. Jesus, do just thank you that you've given us this equipment. You've given us this armor. Whether we think of ourselves in a militant way, a mission way or not, the reality is you say there is a battle, and that the only enemy, the last enemy to be defeated is death, but the enemy is Satan and his host and his evil ones. They work by lies, they work by cunning, they work by craftiness. I pray that we would daily be washing ourselves in truth, washing ourselves in your righteousness, washing ourselves in all of these ways. Lord, I pray that we would be trained to fight against the hosts of evil. And as this world gets darker, or if this world gets lighter, Lord, I do pray for revival. Whatever may come, Lord, I pray that we would be trained and equipped to stand firm as individuals and as a body, in Jesus' name, amen. All right. Go forth, soldiers of Christ.